I'm really excited about the book of Nahum. It's a book that doesn't get much publicity, I guess we could say. It's the second smallest book in the Old Testament next to the book of, does anyone know? Obadiah, right. And it's only 47 verses, so it's real small. And it doesn't get a lot of press time, doesn't get a lot of air time because of its length and also because of its subject matter. But before we launch into Nahum, I'd like to review a little bit. What have you guys been talking about the last couple of weeks in here? Book of?
Jonah.
Jonah. Awesome. I tell the teens all the time, my questions aren't difficult, so please, it's not a trick question. You know, you've all been to school where the teacher asks something, you're very confident of the answer, and then they're like, no, you're wrong. And you're like, what? Where did that come from? That's not the way I like to teach. So if it's obvious, that's probably because it is obvious, okay? So let me ask you guys, what were some of the central themes or theological themes that you discovered the last couple of weeks in the book of Jonah? What were some of the things that you walked away from Sunday school with from the book? Steve, yeah.
The need to have compassion and to rejoice when God saves even our enemies.
Yeah, I think the theme of compassion is very central to that book. Good. Anything else? Yes.
Jonah had to learn that you can't flee from the Lord.
That's so true. You know, Psalm 139 talks about God seeing us wherever we go. And Jonah is kind of the example of what not to do when you don't like what God's called you to do. Good. Anything else?
Obedience.
Obedience. Just simple obedience. Yeah. Maybe one more.
God's forgiveness.
Yeah, that's huge. And God forgives unconditionally. When we come to Him, that's the great thing, is He loves and forgives without stipulation, without anything, any strings attached at all. And so I'm really excited about Jonah being before Nahum because in God's providence, these two books talk about the same people. Nahum talks about the Assyrians as well. And both of their content, obviously, is structured around the city of Nineveh. And really, they both focus on God's mercy. Obviously, last week in Jonah, the last couple of weeks that you guys saw, that God's mercy is displayed through His salvation. Maybe we could say it that way. And this week, we're going to see God's mercy, but we're going to see a very different flavor of God's mercy. So what I'd like to do this morning is kind of inductively work our way through the book of Nahum. I'm not going to give the theme at the beginning. I'm going to come to it at the end. Why? So that you stay awake, frankly. Because if I give you the theme at the beginning, there's really no reason to pay attention. So, well, maybe that's just me as a student. That's how I think. But what I'd like to do is talk about the introduction, talk about the background of the book, and then go through the actual book. As I mentioned, it is short, so we can go through the whole thing. I have an outline that'll go up on the PowerPoint that you can jot down if you'd like. And then I'd like to kind of filter it down even further and see some of the theological themes or just some of the big ideas in the book of Nahum, and then we'll boil it down to a single statement, and then we'll make some application on it. So before we get into the actual content of the book, let's talk about the introduction or the background. We're going to set the table, so to speak. First question we want to ask is, who wrote the book? Well, obviously, the book is named after its author, so Nahum wrote the book. If you're in the book of Nahum, it's in the middle of the prophets there. It's right after the prophet Micah. Verse 1 says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And that's all we know about Nahum. That's all we get. So we know that Nahum wrote the book. And the next question we want to ask is, who is the book addressed to? Well, it's got a two-part audience. The book is addressed to the people of Nineveh at points. There are points in time where God speaks directly to Nineveh. He says, you, Nineveh. So that's the people of Nineveh are one part of the audience. But also, really, this book was primarily written to the people of Judah. Why? Because he's talking about what he's going to do to the Ninevites to bring comfort to the people of Judah. So this is who the book is addressed to. The audience that he addressed, the people of Judah, probably suggests where the city of the Elkoshite. We don't know where that city is, okay? It's scholars have suggested three different areas that are very different in location. Some have suggested up near Nineveh, so that's kind of in the Fertile Crescent area. Some people say the northern Israelite city of Capernaum, which literally means town of Nahum. So some people say, well, this town was renamed after the prophet Nahum. And to me, the best option seems to be just an unknown village in Judah, because the audience was addressed to the people of Judah. And at this point in time, we're going to see that the northern tribes of Israel are no longer. So really, Judah is the best option. If you believe something else, that's totally fine, because we really don't know. It's a stab in the dark. But what is the meaning of Nahum? The meaning of his name is actually the word comfort. Nahum means comfort or consolation. It's a shortened form of the word or name Nehemiah, which means comfort of Yahweh. Yahweh obviously speaking about God. So his name kind of gives us an indication of what he's going to be talking about through the prophecy here. And again, it's about comfort for Judah, but it's not going to be about comfort for Nineveh. So the third question we want to ask, now that we know who wrote the book, kind of where the book was written, where he's from, and who exactly the book is addressed to, we want to ask, when was the book written? Well, there are a couple of indications in the text that help us understand when it was written. Because this prophecy, I'm going to give away a little bit here, this prophecy is a oracle or a prediction of the destruction of the city of Nineveh. And historical records show that it was that Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. So obviously the prophecy had to happen before that time, or it wouldn't be prophecy. Okay? So that's kind of the one bracket for that date. And the other one is the destruction of the Egyptian city of Thebes. In chapter 3, we're going to see that Nahum talks about the destruction of this city, and that city was destroyed by the Assyrians in 663 BC. So we have about a 50-year time period where really Nahum could have been written any time during that period. And again, scholars don't really know. There's no indication in the text. So it is very difficult to put a specific date. You know, half a century isn't really that specific. But the best guess is probably in the 630s to 650s. Here's the reason. In 627, Assyrian power started to decline. You can see, this is from the ESV Study Bible, you can see on the bottom right that after about 627, they started losing significant amounts of territory. Okay? So their greatest power was really the 650s to 700. And their last great powerful king died in 627. And so it seems that the indications from the book show that this prophecy was uttered while the Assyrian Empire was still in great power and at its height. Okay? So kind of going back to where Nineveh is, it's right up here in the middle of Assyria. As you can see, the Tigris River is right next to it. As far as where they think the city that Nahum was from, some people say up in this area near Nineveh. Some people say down in here. And then some people say down in Judah. And then the city of Thebes that I mentioned already is actually down, it's actually off the map down here a little bit further. Okay? So just that'll give you a little bit of orientation to the context of what's going on. So Nahum is also contemporary with the prophet Zephaniah. I don't think we've come to him yet. But when we do, he's contemporary with Zephaniah. And Zephaniah actually also predicts the fall of Nineveh, but he more mentions it in passing. So now that we have a time frame and a background for the book, let's examine its contents. So we're going to look at the content now. And if you're not in Nahum, turn there now, if you would. Really, the incredible thing in this short book is the number of fulfilled prophecies that we know of. Dr. Walter Mayer, he's early 1900s, but he did the seminal work on the book of Nahum, and I actually picked up his book in the library and read it. He identifies 22 fulfilled prophecies in the book. Now, if you're thinking with me, you're going 47 verses. Really, the first verse is just an introduction, so 46 verses of content and 22 fulfilled prophecies. If my math is correct, that's about one fulfilled prophecy for every two verses. That's pretty incredible how, with this small amount of material, there is such historical proof that this book did actually happen. So what I'm going to be doing is we're going to go through, we'll put the outline on it, we'll read through the book, we'll examine the contents, and as the fulfilled prophecies come up, I'll mention those as well. So this is a preview of what we'll be looking at. Here are the five main points that I have. I know the last one is kind of hard to see, but we'll examine them each on their own. We have the book introduction, which we kind of mentioned earlier, and then we're going to see the attribution of God's character in the first few verses of chapter 1, the address by God to Nineveh and Judah in the rest of chapter 1, and then chapter 2 is the attack and fall of Nineveh, so the actual battle, and then lastly in chapter 3 is the aftermath of the battle, kind of the closing comments and God's commentary on what happened. So we're going to look at each of these in turn, so if you didn't quite get them down, they'll come up here on the PowerPoint. So the book introduction, verse 1 of chapter 1. Let me read it again for you. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Okay, this is actually a two-part title. It's a double title. We have the burden against Nineveh, and really the burden means oracle. And it, what do you think of when you hear the word burden? What kind of comes to your mind when you think of when you hear that word?
Wait.
A weight? Yeah. What else? Anything else?
Heavy problems.
Problems? A heavy object? Yeah. So it's something that really weighs on someone. And really, this is an indication of what this prophecy is going to be. It's going to weigh on. It's going to be a heavy burden to the people of Nineveh because it's not going to be positive, as we will see. But the second part of the title is the book of the vision of Nahum. All this is doing is just telling us how Nahum received the book. He had a vision. So God appeared to Nahum in a vision, and that's how he received the book. So secondly, second major point is the attribution of God's character. It's in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Let's take the time to read those verses now. Starting in verse 2 of Nahum 1, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. I'm reading out of the New King James, by the way. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Let's stop there. It's really significant and important that the book starts with this poem about God's character. Let's think of why. Why is that important? Well, in my opinion, it's important because this is the foundation for what will follow. God's character is the basis for his actions, whether those actions are good in our eyes and merciful, or those actions are actions of vengeance and judgment. God's character is the basis for his actions. So first of all, we're going to see the vengeance of God. I think you're able to pick up on that even just at a quick read through. Verses 2 through 6 and 8 talk about these things. And it talks about how, Nahum talks about how God is jealous, avenging, furious, wrathful. These are some very strong words. And I took the time to look up some of these things to give us an indication of what we're talking about the Lord. And I know sometimes our tendency is to kind of shy away from these attributes where we don't really like to think about how God is angry and God is wrathful and vengeful. But as we're going to see later, these are very important to the story of redemptive history. So what does the word jealous mean? It means fiercely protective or vigilant of one's rights and possessions. When it's used of God, it's demanding faithfulness and exclusive worship. God is jealous for the worship of his people. What does the word avenge mean? It means to exact satisfaction for a wrong by punishing a wrongdoer. God exacts satisfaction. He receives that retribution by punishing the wicked. Wrath, this is a very strong anger. It's strong, vengeful anger or indignation. Or it means punishment for an offense or crime or divine chastisement. So we're getting the idea that God is paying back the wicked for their deeds. The word vengeance means punishment inflicted or retribution exacted for injury or wrong. So in all of these, it's not like God is just pouring out his anger on some innocent subject. Each one of these people and each one of these objects of his wrath have fully deserved it. They have been participating in great wickedness, and God is now judging that wickedness through his wrath and through his vengeance. In verse 8, it mentions, with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. And there are three mentions of a flood in this book. And one of the prophecies fulfilled was indeed a flood destroying Nineveh. This flood is also mentioned in chapter 2, verse 7 and chapter 2, verse 9. And archaeological evidence points to a literal fulfillment where a flood came in and drowned the city in water. If you remember the slide that I had on the picture, the Tigris River was very close to the city of Nineveh. There was actually three rivers that flowed around or through the city. And it seems to be that the attack on Nineveh and the destruction of it happened in the spring, which was the time of seasonal flooding. And so literally, the floods overwhelmed the city, tearing down the gates and tearing down a portion of the wall and flooded the city. And that was used to help the enemies overthrow the city. And so that's just one instance among many that we're going to see of how this book has fulfilled prophecy. Secondly, in this second section here of the attribution of God's character, I'd like us to look at the security of God. Verse 7. This is perhaps one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament because we get a picture of God's judgment, God's justice. And in verses 4 through 5, it talks about he rebukes the sea, the mountains quake at him. The biggest things on the earth stand no chance against God. He is huge and he is powerful. But look at verse 7 with me. What does it say? It says, the Lord is good. The Lord there is in small caps. It means Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant God. He is the intimate, close God that covenants with his people. Yahweh is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. You know, Nineveh, the people of Nineveh assumed that they were a stronghold. They thought that they could trust in their walls and in their protection to prevent an enemy from attacking them. Well, as we can see, that was nothing against God's wrath. But in contrast to that, God is a stronghold. God is the one who protects his people. He knows those who trust in him. It's not like someone who tries to trust in him is going to get left by the wayside or put on the back burner. God knows those who do trust in him. So as we keep moving, we're going to see that this psalm, this poem about God's character, is very important for the rest of the prophecy. Because if we just take the rest of the prophecy at face value without understanding the character of God behind it, we may get a skewed opinion of what's going on. But with this basis and this foundation in God's character, we can now look at the third aspect here, which is the address by God to Nineveh and Judah. So let's look at verse 9, and we'll read through verse 15. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. For from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So in this section, we see a woe to Nineveh. And really, it's kind of difficult to understand through a quick read-through of who the Lord is talking to. But it seems that in verses 9 through the beginning of verse 12, he's talking to Nineveh. And then he goes back to talking to Judah in the latter half of verse 12 and 13. He says, now I will break off his yoke from you. So he's speaking to Judah. And then he goes back to speaking to Nineveh in verse 14. He's saying your name shall not be perpetuated any longer. Basically, you're not going to be remembered at all. You're going to be completely destroyed. And then in verse 15, he goes back to talking to Judah, and he says, "Oh, Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Keep doing and keep serving me the way I prescribed." Why? Because I'm going to throw off this yoke of bondage that the Assyrians have put on you. In verse 9, we have another fulfilled prophecy. There are three in this section that I'd like to point out. In verse 9, we have a fulfilled prophecy where God said to Nahum that he would make an end to Nineveh. This prophecy is seen in verse 9, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "He will make an utter end of it." Nineveh was so greatly destroyed that armies in the ancient times would march right by the city and not even realize that that was the great Nineveh some 200 years before. It was just a mound of dirt until about the later half of the 1800s when archaeologists decided to start digging. So do you think this city was completely destroyed? Do you think their name was cut off if for almost 2,500 years no one touched it? I think so. I think the Lord knew what he was talking about when he said that. Another fulfilled prophecy is in verse 10. It says, "While drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried." This prophecy is also mentioned in chapter 3, verse 11. And again, historical records show that the people of Nineveh had a banqueting feast in the middle of the evening, late at night, and one citizen or one soldier, I can't remember which one, ended up walking out of the city as a drunkard, walked into the siege of the enemy Babylonians and Medes, and because he was drunk, didn't have any discernment, and just told everyone that, "Oh yeah, we're having a party inside." So what does the commander of the attacking army do? Gets his troops up in the middle of the night and they attack. Literally, while they were drunk, like drunkards, they were destroyed. Again, another fulfilled prophecy. Verse 11 shows that they cannot plot evil against the Lord. They're a wicked counselor. This references their wickedness, that they destroyed nations and that they also planned and perpetuated idolatry against God. God didn't like that. And in verse 14, what does he say? God says, "Out of the house of your gods, and I will cut off the carved image and the molded image." He's saying, "I'm going to destroy your gods." In the ancient Near East, when a people was conquered, the victorious army would destroy their gods or would take over their gods. Why? Because those gods were no longer any good. They couldn't defend the people. And we obviously know that whatever gods these people had were fake anyway. But God is descending to human language now to say, "I'm going to attack and destroy your gods. Any perceived notion that you would have felt that you were secure in idolatry, I'm going to destroy utterly." This verse also predicts the destruction of Nineveh's religious system and its idolatrous temples. And excavations, again, show that these temples were forcefully destroyed. So not only is there a great woe to Nineveh, there's also a rejoicing and a comfort for the people of Judah. Verse 15 talks about that, and we mentioned that already. So let's keep moving. Chapter 2 gets into our fourth point here, the attack and fall of Nineveh. And I have, I think, six subpoints here we're going to go through decently quick. So let's look at verse 1, is the preparation for the attack. It says, chapter 2, verse 1, "He who scatters has come before you. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flasks, fortify your power mightily." Basically, God is saying, "All right, prepare. Give your best shot. I don't want you to have an excuse for saying, 'Oh, well, we weren't ready,' or anything like that." He says, "Man up, get yourself ready, and I'm still going to destroy you." So he says, prepare for the attack. Secondly, the reason for the attack is found in verse 2. "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." Why is God going to do this? Well, he's going to restore Judah. He's going to restore Israel and restore their excellence. He's going to throw off the yoke of bondage, as we've already seen, and he's going to restore his people to a place that they can serve him again. Verses 3 through 6 talk about the actual attack. This is really, to me, fascinating. So let's read verses 3 through 6. "The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. His chariots come with flaming torches. In the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. So this is talking about the actual attack, where the shields are made ready, the chariots are running around the streets, the gates are opened. There's obviously, again, more fulfilled prophecy here. The city was attacked with a heavy assault. Verses 3 through 4 mention that. And there are two stages against the city. It seemed like, in verses 3 through 4, there's a battle going on outside the city, and then a battle inside the city. And again, historical record shows that there was battles outside the city, and then there was a siege of the city. So you're probably at this point thinking, wow, this is almost kind of minutia. It is. This is very just detailed things that we're picking out of the text. But what's the point? Why go through all these things? Because if we're picking out the minutia of the text and showing again and again how it was fulfilled, how can we refute the truthfulness of God's word? This prophecy was truth, and because it came from God, and even if there were no historical evidence, it would still be truth. For hundreds of years, thousands of years, we didn't have archaeological records of the city of Nineveh, but we still believed it as true. But now the evidence shows and supports, and to an even greater extent, that the truths of God's word are for sure. In verses 7 through 10 of chapter 2, we see the finality of the defeat of Nineveh. Let's look at it together. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her, as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, again mentioning the flood, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take the spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and her knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. These verses show and predict the captivity and the utter desolation of Nineveh. Verse 7 says, she shall be brought away captive. She shall be brought away and brought up. Verse 8, then they'll flee away. No one turns back. Again, prophecy is fulfilled in the historical records where we see that the people of Nineveh were dispersed. They were never a people there again. That city was never inhabited again. This stands in contrast to some of the other ancient cities like Babylon, which was destroyed and within 50 years was being rebuilt. The city of Nineveh never had that happen to it. Why? Was it just kind of an oversight on the peoples? It's because God predicted that. Question, yes, please.
When the battles were going on in Iraq, mm-hmm. Nineveh today is basically where Mosul is. I don't know if it's exactly on the same...
Sure.
But that's the location, generally speaking.
Yeah. It's probably in the same general area. But the actual ancient city of Nineveh still has areas that haven't been excavated yet. I did a little bit of reading because I was very curious about it. And a lot of it has been uncovered. That's how we have all this evidence. But a lot of it still is, all right, we know that that's there, but we haven't had time or resources or money to uncover it yet. So yes, there is cities and establishments built in that area. But as far as the actual city itself, there hasn't been anything. That's a good point. Thank you. Some of the other fulfilled prophecies here. In verse 9, take the spoil. Well, Assyria had been a plundering people for hundreds of years. They were very cruel. They were known for their cruelty to captive people. And they hoarded wealth. So you can imagine the amount of gold and silver that the city had in it. And really the interesting thing is where the Bible says there is no end of treasure and take it all. Take the silver, take the gold. When they're doing these excavations that I was just talking about, they haven't really found any precious metals. They haven't really found any wealth in the city. It's kind of interesting. Usually when you discover an ancient city, you find some sort of bank or some sort of money. There's none of that. Why? Because the captives had everything taken away from them. The victorious people took everything out of the city and utterly destroyed it. So there's a couple of other fulfilled prophecies there that are a little bit more detailed that I'll just skip over for now. In verses 11 through 12, we see the taunt against Nineveh. It's almost like God is returning their wicked, proud taunts back on their own head. Let's read it. Where is the dwelling of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? The lion was a picture of Assyrian strength. It was one of their symbols. So he's asking them, where is your strength? Come on now. You're the one that said you were the lion. You were the prime beast of the ancient world. Where are you? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Where is all that? These verses are showing that, yes, these people were so powerful that they could capture and kill and provide for their families, but where are you now? Well, they're destroyed because God predicted it. And then lastly, in chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord's stand against Nineveh. This is, to me, very powerful. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. We wonder how all of these things could be fulfilled. We know that people can attack and can destroy cities. But why did Nineveh fall? Well, this phrase really gives us the true answer. It's because the Lord was against them. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Their line was cut off. The people of Nineveh did not survive. A few of them were scattered, but after about 25 to 50 years, there was no record of them anywhere in the earth. It's not like the people of Israel who were scattered multiple times, but they still had a lineage. They still had a line. The people of Nineveh had no line. It was utterly cut off, like the word of the Lord says. It also mentions in this verse that God says, I will burn your chariots with fire. Chapter 1, verse 10 and chapter 3, verse 15 also mention a burning with fire. And again, as people have gone in and dug through the city, they've seen layers of ash and evidence of a burning of the complete city. And now if you're thinking with me, you're probably wondering, so how is the city flooded and burned? That usually doesn't work together. Usually it's one or the other. Usually a city is flooded and destroyed or burned and destroyed. Well, the amazing thing is both happened to Nineveh. It was burned and it was flooded. Don't ask me how all that works together, but God predicted it, and we see that it did actually happen that way. And that to me is just incredible how God can predict and do things that don't naturally happen together just to show that he's in control and just to show that he is truly powerful. So let's continue to move here. Our last point, last major point, is the aftermath of the battle. It's chapter 3. The first four verses talk about the survey of the city. Verse 1 of chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs, the noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. It says, woe to the bloody city in verse 1. This city was a very brutal, brutally violent city. I mean, I'm not going to get into the means of torture that these people would have, but they would do some very inhumane, very despicable things. And God says, you're a bloody city. You're a people that love violence. And the interesting thing is, in verse 3, he says, there's so many people slain that there are corpses just laying in the streets. There was, again, the capture of the city was accompanied with a brutal slaughter. Historical records point to a bloodbath, literally. In a complete slaughter of Nineveh, with possibly the river close to it being turned to blood for a portion of time because of the amount of dead people in it and around it. It's kind of gross, but it just shows that this city was a bloody city and it was destroyed in a very brutal and bloody way. The people's own wickedness was turned on their heads. The second part of chapter 3 is in the humiliation of Nineveh by God himself. It's kind of, verse 4 is kind of a hinge, so verse 4 can be thrown into this as well. Let me read verse 4 again, and then we'll read verses 5 through 7. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth on you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Again, this was part of Nineveh's great wickedness. Figuratively, they were a harlot that seduced other nations into false worship. But most likely, they had literal harlotry, literal prostitution going on, as was known in the ancient cultures. This practice often accompanied pagan worship. And it was vile, it was despicable. And the Pentateuch clearly condemns it. You shall not go in unto a cult prostitute. God says, that is not who I am. I am holy. And that is very vile. And so what is God doing? God says, you were this way with all the nations. I'm going to expose you, and I'm going to humble you, and I'm going to destroy you. In verse 7, it talks about Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where will we find comforters for her? Well, there was no one. No one was really sad that she was destroyed. No one was sad when Nineveh was completely annihilated. It's not like the new city of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, where her merchants are going to cry out and say, you know, why is the city destroyed? We loved her. We loved the merchants, the merchandise that we could buy there. We loved trading there. They were sad over that city being destroyed, or they will be sad. It's in the future. But there was no one for Nineveh. There was no one to say, oh, I wish the city wasn't destroyed. All the nations of the earth were glad that this wicked, vile city was destroyed. And it was such a powerful city that only God could really bring it down. And God humbled these people. It's interesting that it collapsed within 25 years, really 15 years. And a collapse of this magnitude really is without historical precedent. I read that in a couple sources where they say, this is just incredible. How a nation, a country, a city can go from its peak, the peak of its power, and 15 years later, it's destroyed without a descendant. That's not really a human thing. That's the hand of God at work. As we continue along, we'll see verses 8 through 11, the comparison to the city of Thebes. As I mentioned earlier, this helps us in the dating of the book to understand when. I think this section will be pretty self-explanatory, so let's read through it. Are you better than No Amon, or the city of Thebes, that was situated by the river, the Nile River, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, slavery, and all her great men were bound in chains. You will also be drunk. You will be hidden. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. So what he's doing, what the Lord is doing, is saying, you thought that Thebes was a powerful city that had the Nile River as a moat, as a defense, that had allies that were powerful. You thought they couldn't fall? Well, they did. And you're going to have the same thing happen to you. You don't have powerful allies like they did. You don't have all the great defenses that they did. So if they fell, how certain is your fall? And he really talks about how what the Assyrians did to these people in this city. And he brings it into context and says, this is what's going to happen to you. Verses 12 through 17 give us the next section. It's the futile defense of the city is what I've called it. Where it's again, God looking back at the destruction of the city. And he's commenting on how pathetic their attempts to defend it were. Let's read verses 12 through 17. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Let's pause there. Just a comment that the strongholds probably are reference to the cities that outlie Nineveh. some of maybe the outlying posts or battle places. And it talks about how they're like fruit that's fresh, that when you shake the tree, it just falls down. These cities fell like a house of cards as the Babylonians and the Medes came to attack Nineveh. The outlying cities just fell, just time and time again, just very quickly, very rapidly, like the scriptures say. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. Again, the reference to the fire. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals are like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are, where they are, is not known. Really, these verses have a few interesting things that I'd like to point out. Verse 13 and verse 17 talk about how your people in your midst are women, and your commanders, your great generals, are like locusts or grasshoppers. Now, believe me, I have nothing against women. Okay, I'm not going to go there. But normally you don't entrust women to the defense of a city. Usually, like when the Titanic was sinking, what was the cry that went up on the ship? Women and children in the life rafts first. The men were the ones who stayed behind. It's the men who should be defending the city. But God says your men are going to be like women. They're going to be weak and defenseless against military victories, against military battles. And he says, your great men, in verse 17, your commanders, the best of the best, are like little grasshoppers that are trying to get away. The city was scattered. The city was very weak. In verse 14, it says, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. Again, this is really interesting. The archaeological evidence show that there was a hastily built wall made of brick, where the city and the inhabitants of the city were trying to fortify their walls very quickly with a layer of brick. Again, just a really minute part where God says, oh, go to the brick kiln, go make some more brick. The people did that. They went to the brick kiln. They made more brick. They tried to defend their city, but they couldn't do it. The fire did devour them. This also talks about a long siege before destruction. Draw your water for the siege. Usually a siege takes a long period of time, and it did. It took about 2 full years. So the siege of the city started in 614, but once the actual battle of the city took place, it was just a mere 3 months, and the city was destroyed in 612. So yes, the city was held under siege for a couple of years, but the actual battle and the actual fighting was only for a grand total of 3 years, if I'm understanding it correctly. So again, the prophecy of a long siege and the prophecy of a short battle are fulfilled. Two things that don't normally become reconciled are seen as reconciled in the word of the Lord. And then lastly, the final verdict of the attack, verses 18 through 19. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Syria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness continually passed? Just a couple of comments. Again, we've mentioned before that they're all scattered. They don't have descendants. Verse 19 says, all who hear news of you will clap their hands. They're excited to see you destroyed. One more thing I'd like to point out is how verse 18 is addressed to the king of Assyria. And he says, your shepherds slumber, your nobles rest in the land, your peoples are scattered. But he talks about your injury has no healing. It's kind of interesting how the king, a descendant of the king of Assyria, fled to another city and tried to continue to rule for a short period of time before he too was killed. Again, maybe it doesn't mesh, but it seems that God is addressing the king as he's fleeing and saying, where are your people? You are being injured, you have been injured, and you're not going to recover from this, though you're going to try to heal yourself and restore your power. It's not going to happen. So maybe that's stretching a little bit. I think it actually works very well. So that's the book in a short period of time. So what do we need to do for application? How do we come to the contents and the theological themes of the book? Well, I have a book here. It's called The Theological Messages of the Old Testament Books. It's actually by one of my professors. His name's Dr. Bell. His name is actually Rob Bell, which is kind of funny. But he's an older gentleman that has taught for like 40 some odd years in the seminary. And he wrote this book not for scholars. He wrote this book for common lay pastors and common pastors that don't really have all the technical training. And he makes it very clear. He's dealing with the themes book by book of the Old Testament. And so if you're wondering, you know, I'm really interested in some of these topics, some of these ideas, his would be a great one to pick up, because he's going to teach you through this book how to do a theology of the Old Testament. That sounds really intimidating. The way he presents it is very clear. I actually really enjoy reading his book because I understand it very well. Coincidence. But I have six themes here that I'm just going to mention just for time's sake. But these come from his book. First of all, we see the vengeance of God. It's displayed in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, where we talked about how the Lord will avenge. The Lord is furious. He takes vengeance. He reserves wrath, that sort of thing. In verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, we see the power of God. And through the different fulfilled prophecies, we do see the power and the sovereignty of God displayed, how God is in control of the mountains and the seas and all of the earth. You know, the book of Daniel says that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God does all that he wants. Who can say unto him, what are you doing? Who can come before God and say, God, what are you doing? Why did you just do that? Well, obviously no one can, because God is powerful. A third theme is the goodness of God, and we touched on this already in verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord is good, and we see the goodness of God coming out in his addresses to the people of Judah, where he is redeeming them and delivering them from bondage. Fourth is God's judgment of the wicked. I think this one is pretty clear, that Assyria's wickedness, Nineveh's wickedness was very great, and God was going to judge them for their wickedness. Fifth was the wickedness of sin. It's not just the judgment of sinners, but it's the wickedness, the vileness of sin. And we mentioned those also in some of the places that they came up. And then lastly, deliverance for the oppressed, comfort for those who are under bondage. Let's continue on to the message of Nahum. When you come to a book message, really what you're trying to do is encapsulate the entire book's teaching in a single phrase. So it can't be too specific, and it can't be, you know, so broad that the entire Old Testament can fit underneath it. So it has to address the specific contents. So I have two statements, really. The first one is there was comfort for God's people in the destruction of Nineveh. There was comfort for the people of Judah in the destruction of Nineveh. And so we see that this is what's going on in this book. That's what's going on in the actual historical time period. But since we're not the people of Judah and the city of Nineveh is no longer around, how does this theme apply to us? Well, now we can take that specific theme and put it in more general terms, and we can call it timeless truth. And this is what I have for the book's message for us today. It's God's mercy displayed through his vengeance. Think about that. Normally, you don't put mercy and vengeance together. I mean, I usually don't. But God's mercy displayed through his vengeance. How is God's mercy displayed in vengeance? Well, as he punishes sin, and as he pours out his wrath against sin, there is mercy in that. Because God is a just God. God is a righteous God. And so I have three timeless truths, some applications that we can make real quickly. Obviously, there are more. There are many different ones that you can make. Perhaps you've even thought of some to apply to your own life that I won't mention here. But first of all, I'd like to point out God's wrath against sin. You know, some people are uncomfortable with this book being in the Old Testament. These are usually more the critical people that don't believe the Bible anyway. But they point to it and say it doesn't fit the conceived notion of God. I thought God was a God of love and a God of mercy, not a God of wrath. Well, they don't really like the fact that God is a God of wrath and vengeance. But think with me here now. If we water down God's wrath against sin and sinners here in Nahum, what are we really watering down? We water down the gospel. We minimize the cross when we downplay God's wrath. Well, how? Well, in Nahum, we see that God's wrath was poured out on a specific people that were wicked. And it foreshadowed the day when God would pour out his wrath on one person who was never wicked, so that wicked people could go free. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, he cannot acquit the wicked. You see, the clearest expression of God's wrath against sin is not in the prophetic oracles of doom on the nations. It's not here in Nineveh, although this is very clear that God's wrath is displayed. Rather, the clearest expression of God's wrath against sin was displayed for 6 hours as the incarnate God suffered between heaven and earth. The clearest expression of God's wrath against sin is on the back of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus bore God's wrath so that those who believe in him will never have to bear God's unbridled wrath like the people of Nineveh did. Secondly, there is comfort in God's justice. The people of Judah received comfort amid the news of Nineveh's impending doom and destruction. We can also receive comfort knowing that in God's stripes, we are healed. In his stripes, Isaiah 53, we receive comfort because Christ has endured God's wrath. We can also receive comfort knowing that God will not forsake his children. And we can also receive comfort knowing that the wicked will be punished in God's time. There are a number of psalms that talk about this very topic. Psalm 73 comes to mind. Lord, how long are the wicked going to prosper? God is in control, and he will punish the wicked, and he will redeem his people. There are times where it's not in our time frame, where we often say, Lord, why aren't you doing this right now? Well, we're not God, and thankfully God is not us. His plan is great, and he sees the end from the beginning. So we can receive comfort in God's justice. And lastly, there is a duty for each person to respond to the word of the Lord. God chose to pour out his perfect vengeance on the city of Nineveh. Could he have saved them instead? What do you think? Could he have saved Nineveh instead? Well, yes. How do we know that? Because he did. He did 100 years earlier through the preaching of Jonah. He did save the people of Nineveh. And what is the difference then? The people in Jonah's day believed God, and they repented in faith and turned to the Lord. The people in Nahum's day obviously rejected the word of the Lord and continued in their idolatrous, wicked practices. And God's wrath and judgment had to be poured out on them. What's the application through that for us today? Well, we all need to respond to the word of the Lord, hopefully in the way that the people of Jonah's time did. If you've never responded to the Lord in repentance and faith for sin and salvation, you need to do so. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. But for those of us who are believers, a one-time repentance isn't going to sustain us for the rest of our lives. This same people of Nineveh had a one-time repentance, but it didn't sustain them. They were destroyed only 150 years max later. We need to be repenting and trusting God over our sins every single day, returning to the cross, returning to God's mercy, and repenting in faith, knowing that when we ask forgiveness for sins, God will hear us. Let's pray, and we'll be ready to go. Father, thank you so much for the book of Nahum and how it is very applicable to us today. We pray that you would help us to take these truths with us, and we praise you for Christ and him taking God's wrath for us. We pray now as we go to worship in the morning service that you would receive praise, that our hearts would be pure and clean before you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.